Before we begin our class, we'll pause a few moments for silent prayer, and you may use the time for rebound if necessary. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for yet again allowing us this opportunity to gather here in order to study your word. It is our prayer that what we do here this evening will contribute to our advance. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Where we left off on Sunday first session is James chapter 2, verse 5. It begins with the 15th imperative mood of the book. Begin to concentrate is the mandate. Begin to concentrate, fellow members of the royal family of God. Did God not elect to privilege, that's phase one, eternity past, the poor of this world, and that's phase two, time. And so the subject that we've just noted in our study on Sunday had to do with the doctrine of poverty. And so it takes up the subject of the obligation of those who can assist those in need, should be motivated to do so, under the power and leadership of the Holy Spirit. There are some things that we learned over a course of the hour. I think it must have been 10 or 12 passages that we noted. So the scripture is replete with information about poor people. Someone needs to be poor before, of course, that takes effect. And therefore, we noted some of the caveats on that. We resume our study now as we proceed with verse 5. The verse continues with the word rich. So we've noted that they're the poor of the world, but now we note that they're rich. And the adjective is the concept here. Rich is an adjective. Plusius is the word. Refers to the imputation of the 40 things at salvation. You're extremely rich when you believe in Christ because you're a member of the royal family of God. And so you poor, middle class, or rich, you have everything you can possibly imagine that will become evident to you as you grow in grace, and it will become magnified in the eternal state. So we are very rich as far as spiritual assets are concerned. And so the 40 things at salvation begin that process. There are the spiritual assets associated with life inside the divine power system and the accumulation of Bible doctrine in advance towards spiritual maturity. The issue in our day is to achieve spiritual growth through concentration on the study of the Word. Our nation desperately needs more people to be interested in this. And I'm certain with all of the electronic contrivances that we have available to us today, that people who are in areas where there's not consistency of teaching the Word of God in their local area, that they can do so by utilizing these things like websites and so on. It is very important that people get a spiritual frame of reference in order to evaluate the lives in which they live in a very hostile environment that is emerging in our society. And so this advance is indicated by the locative of sphere. The preposition in is translated into English by the preposition in. And then after that is the word pistis. That's the sphere of faith. And so we are to grow in grace is the concept here in the sphere of faith. It's better translated in the systematic accumulation of doctrine inside the divine dynasphere. That is done by the Holy Spirit concentrating on his teaching ministry. This is a power that we have in which we might learn the thinking of God. It is impossible to read the Bible, A, if you're not a believer, and B, if you don't have the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit. This is a process that must be observed, and those who are rather relaxed about this don't understand that they're trying to learn what God has to say to us, and God is the infinite intellect. And so we have human capacities for taking in information, and we need some help in doing that. And that would be the power of the Holy Spirit, his filling and teaching ministries. You cannot be lackadaisical about that process because God is insistent upon the fact that we should grow in grace as believers. And so we do that within a system that He has provided for us. And that system I refer to as inside the bubble. Now, the filling of the Holy Spirit encapsulates the believer inside this unique system for spiritual growth in the church age. And it's a term that was coined, I would say, back in the 1980s by R.B. Thieme Jr. I want to take up the phrase that he coined, the word that he coined, which is the term dynosphere, coined of two Greek words. There's the noun dunamis, which is the word for power, and then you have sphira, which is the word sphere. And so that comes out to be the divine dynosphere, and literally it would be translated the divine power system. When I came here in 1985, there were some in the congregation then that did not understand dynosphere. And so I translated it as I've just done now and stayed with the phrase divine power system because that would be an English translation. I can show you this. This is what I call being inside the bubble here. And so the divine power system or the divine dynosphere is an environment in which the believer, although with human assets, can be infused with spiritual assets under the power of the Holy Spirit. And so you start off with a power gate, which is the filling of the Holy Spirit. Now, I don't have to go through this whole diagram with you. I'm sure you're very familiar with it. But at the end, you have the winner's gate, which is spiritual maturity. And so you work through a process of taking in information. Now, the church in the church age is the classroom for Christianity. There's a system that's been set up from the very get-go that would take you back to Acts chapter 2 that's almost 2,000 years old now. And so if we can make it to the year 33, then we'll have 2,000 years of this dispensation. And during that process, you have the church as the meeting place where people can grow in grace under the ministry of the Holy Spirit from a qualified communicator. And he's qualified by the fact he has the spiritual gift of pastor-teacher. And then he prepares himself in many and sundry ways to do this. And then he gets up in the pulpit and fires out the information. This is like a classroom for Christianity. I'm looking at a couple or maybe four or five current members of academia. They're in universities of some description. And when they attend classes tomorrow, they'll go into a room and a certain subject is going to be communicated. And over the course of a semester or possibly two, they're going to go from no knowledge at all, except paltry, all the way up to an expert in it when they get done. In other words, they'll acquire information about the subject as they move through it. And when they move into it on the first day, they know that they need to attend on every occasion so that they will have a test along the way and will do well on it. And at the end of it, you'll have a final and you'll get a grade for that. And then you'll go to the next phase of your education. People are very used to doing that in the American society. Going to school is what people do as they grow up. And they acquire information that will encourage them along the way, give them information they need to know to understand their environment in which they live, how they got there historically, where they're going as far as the future is concerned. And along the way, there are certain disciplines that they are able to acquire. And ultimately, they decide on a certain area that they want to emphasize for their entire life, and that would be the job description that they pursue. The study of the Word of God is exactly the same thing. You have to grow in grace over a period of time, and you advance in the system. And so we have this right here. This is the breakdown of the bubble. I call it the evanescent divine dynosphere. In other words, personal sin bursts your bubble. And so that's how the divine dynosphere looks once you sin. So let's go back here for a moment and note, I have described the believer's presence in the divine power system with the term inside the bubble in order to emphasize its highly fragile status. Because we are constantly challenged by the external environment of the devil's world and the internal presence of the sin nature, well, I describe life inside the bubble as with the adjective evanescent. Here is the definition. Evanescent soon the definition of evanescent, soon passing out of sight, memory, or existence, quickly fading or disappearing. And then they give an example from this dictionary. This is the New Oxford American Dictionary's citation of this word, an evanescent bubble. And so I decided, I wonder, the internet has everything. So I searched the bursting of a bubble. And so there must have been hundreds of pictures of bubbles bursting. And this is the one I like the best. And this is the divine dynosphere once you sin. And therefore, it's evanescent. It can be penetrated easily by personal sin. You're out of fellowship. You're on the dark side. You cannot grow in grace during that period of time until you confess your sins to the Father. And so we have the phrase in faith that follows this. The phrase in faith refers to these people's doctrinal inventory being in the sphere of faith, which indicates that they are believers who are advanced in their spiritual growth. And so it's imperative that spiritual growth is a part of the process of attending Bible class. We studied late in James chapter 1 about those that come in and hear the communication of the word. And so they probably can recite it back if they so chose. But when it comes to application of it, they were not interested, maybe not even capable. But nevertheless, they were hearers and not doers. And what James is driving home in these final verses of chapter 1 is to become a doer rather than just a hearer. And so that's what we see here, is the development of that inventory of ideas that pulls together the thinking of God in a number of different categories. There are 11 in systematic theology. But nevertheless, each one of those 11 categories has a number of doctrines that are absolutely current for us to learn in each of those categories. So there's a huge inventory of ideas for us to pursue. And so we call them doctrines, but these doctrines fit into one of those 11 categories. So the phrase in faith refers to these people's doctrinal inventory being in the sphere of faith, which indicates that they are believers who are advanced in their spiritual growth. Now, here's how that process works. We call this the problem-solving devices, but we have the spiritual advance that's a part of this. You're born here and you are spiritually dead, although physically alive. And then at one point under why you believe in Jesus Christ for your salvation, at that point you become responsible to God to learn what He would have you do as a believer in His royal family. So the process is to get into the classroom of Christianity, and that would be the church. So when you do that, you start out as spiritual childhood, and the basic problem-solving device there are three of them. The first one is the faith rest confession alone to God alone gets things started. You have to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And then you have that process going, and then the faith rest technique. That is the first active problem-solving device. Now, how do you do that? Well, you have to faith rest the circumstances you confront, and you only have promises available to you at this early stage of your spiritual growth. And so you learn promises, and we have a book full of them over there. You have these promises in various categories. John Smith put that book together for us, and he did it in categories. There's a guy named, what's his name? He's got books on all of the this and that's in the Bible, in all of these categories. And he has one on all of the promises of the Bible. So I think John referenced that as one of his resources. But my point is there are a lot of promises, and if you know the promises, then you can function under the faith rest technique. You have faith in the promise because God wrote it and provided it. If you will live by that promise, it has application to your circumstance, of course. And when you do that, you just leave it in the Lord's hands. It's very difficult for people early in Christianity to do that because they're used to trying to fix their problems when problems emerge. They want to have a hands-on concept here. And the hands-on idea is not the faith rest drill. You claim a promise and let God take care of it. And you got to get around to believing He will do it. That's the nut you have to crack there. After you make some advance, you have spiritual adolescence. Grace orientation is extremely important because usually, I'm sure there must be exceptions, but usually people are not grace oriented unless they believe in Jesus Christ, because people who are believers don't really understand grace. Grace is where God does it for us. We have no action involved. We just accept everything He provides for us on grace, and there's nothing we can do to earn it. So you have to be grace oriented. You say, well, doesn't that make the believer lazy? No, it doesn't make him lazy, because he can't be lazy if he understands grace, because he's got to come to a lot of Bible classes to understand the functionality of grace. It's all God doing this for us. And people don't want to buy into that, but that's the story. Doctrinal orientation emerges over time because you start separating things out into categories. And then there's personal sense of destiny. Do you know your destiny? Well, how about here on planet Earth? What's your destiny here? Okay. Well, you say, well, I've got this job, or I've got this particular position, and this, that, and the other. Well, that may come to an end any day now. We don't know about this. What is your eternal destiny? And that means you get to go to heaven when you die. So personal sense of destiny means whatever we do here is going to be our contribution to the invisible war. And we keep moving with that objective, with an eye on the future. And that future would be the day we die. We absolutely exit this planet and this universe, and we're absent from the body and face to face with the Lord. That's our personal sense of destiny. Therefore, if you grab onto that, you know that there's no reason for you to fear anything the devil's world offers. If it kills you, you're absent from the body and face to face with the Lord. If it doesn't kill you, then you're here for a reason. The doctrine of the Word of God will guide you into what you're supposed to be doing as a believer in Jesus Christ. And if you know the Word of God, you can follow the directive. If you don't, you're lost, you're meandering, you don't have any idea what's going on, but you ought to know this. When you die, you go to heaven. So then there's spiritual adulthood. Personal love for God. That's got to be top on the totem pole. If you can do that, you'll have unconditional love for your fellow man. That's a hard nut to crack. So the system that you have emerging from Scripture is you love God first. And if you can do that, then you can get around to loving your fellow man. Now, in our studies, and I'm in document number 13 now, and that's where we're going to explore this concept about loving people. I've gotten to the point of where I believe people don't really grasp what love means. It's used in so many ways in our society. And people say, oh, I love Fred, or I love Maureen. Well, really. In what way? And how do you gin up that love? And are you ticked off at any point along the way? Well, listen, if you don't have problem solving devices, and if you can't leave things with the Lord, somebody's going to make you mad someday. And when that happens, do you love them anymore? Anyone? Well, look, unconditional love for mankind. And look what happens when you can get people under control in your life, and that control is in your soul. You're not trying to control them. I didn't mean that. But when people are under control with regard to your soul's association with them, then you're happy. And not until then. Copacetic spiritual life. And then a spiritual winner, temporal escrow, this is occupation with Christ. And then, of course, when you die, you move into the eternal state. Now, with that in mind, here's the definition of faith. The word is pistis. State of believing on the basis of the reliability of the one trusted. The one you trust must be reliable in your mind. Children trust their parents usually. They don't know why, but they know that the parents hover over them. They protect them. They provide for them. They go to them in a time of need. Mama or daddy, help me here. They're always there if it's a family unit. That's what we're missing in this country, by the way. not enough of them. So, state of believing on the basis of the reliability of the one trusted. Therefore, trust becomes a concept here. Also, confidence. Therefore, faith in the active sense. Therefore, believing. Faith and believe are two concepts that are really the same. And that all boils down to your responsibility and your reference to and your dependence upon the Bible and, of course, God the Father. So we have the concept of deity here. It expresses in a rhetorical way that pistis is the beginning and the end. Now, simultaneously, these believers are the poor regarding physical possessions in this world, but rich in their knowledge of the Word of God in their souls. And so with this inventory of doctrine in their souls, they are confident they are future residents of the Lord's future dominion. The key phrase is heirs of the kingdom. Heirs of the kingdom. The plural noun heirs is kleirona meo and refers to recipients of an inheritance associated with something that will happen in the future, and that's indicated by the noun basileia, the word kingdom. Heirs of the kingdom. That happens at the moment when you believe in Christ. Heirs of the kingdom. The plural noun heirs, kleirona meo, recipients of an inheritance associated with something that will happen in the future, indicated by the noun the kingdom. Now, those deprived of material possessions in the devil's world are said to be prosperous in their inventory of doctrinal principles. It's in their souls and are among those who will inherit the kingdom. So what's being pointed out here by James is we have poor people in the world. Now, there are not that many rich people, okay? You have to come up with a definition of rich. But rich, maybe I could define that as saying you have all of the accoutrements in life that you could possibly desire and still have plenty of money left over. So if anything pops up, you can have that too. Well, how many people can do that? Well, there are 7.5 billion people on this planet. I would say that pretty much everything in the Eastern Hemisphere is not percolating too well the rich people except the Chinese that run that outfit. They are filthy rich, the hoo-has in China. Everybody that runs something's got plenty of money. And I heard recently that guy that runs Russia is filthy rich. See, everybody that runs something, as far as the country is concerned, they have a lot of stuff. They're the rich guys. But everybody underneath them, well, they're peons. And because they're peons, the Bible would call them poor. So what needs to be understood is that when it says poor in the Bible, it's going to include a lot of people. And the poor get rich when they believe in Christ. And what they're rich in are the things that come to a person at the moment they're saved. They have all of these attributes, all of these assets, all of this power suddenly available to them to tap into the thinking of the God of the universe. If you can think as God thinks and He wants you to do that, then you can control the environment in which you function. And it's not that you're controlling others necessarily, you're controlling yourself. And therefore, if you can control yourself and adapt to the circumstances you face, you're going to have a copacetic spiritual life. Now, the question that arises is, what exactly is this kingdom? There are three categories that are to be considered. One, the kingdom here on earth speaks of those who are members of the royal family of God, enjoying the benefits associated with that status. Secondly, the kingdom of the Lord's earthly reign following the second advent and His messianic kingdom. And three, the Lord's rulership of the new heavens and the new earth following human history. And so that's dispensations. Quickly to take a look at this, is we find ourselves in the Christocentric section of dispensations, and that would be the church age. You have Israel here, but it is functioning in coordination with the incarnation. So the incarnation is Christocentric, where Israel is theocentric. So superjacent is the term that I therefore attach to the fact that the incarnation occurs superjacent to the dispensation of Israel. Now, what I mean by that? Well, the Israelites don't really go out until A.D. 70. That's when things came to an end for them. The temple has been destroyed. The Wailing Wall is all that's left. And as a result of that, the Jews who live in Jerusalem and those who go and visit, they go and stick a prayer into the Wailing Wall, and that's fine. That's what the Jews do. We support them for their efforts to do that. The Jews have a special system of promises that have been given to them from Abraham. He was the first one to receive these. Then there was the Davidic covenant and so on. But there is a future for the Jews in the millennial kingdom if they will believe that Jesus is Mashiach, the Messiah. And when they do that, they're going to populate at some point along the way that millennial environment. In the meantime, there's so many of them who are unbelievers. That is not in any way diminish our protection of the Jews, because they can become a Messianic Jew in a heartbeat. In fact, James is a Messianic Jew. James is teaching a synagogue full of Messianic Jews. This is first century. So I asked the colonel one time, I said, I'm a little bit confused about this. Would it be correct for me to say that the incarnation of Christ runs superjacent to the last days of the dispensation of Israel? And he told me yes. So that's why I built this diagram here, so you could see how that functions. There's only one person in that dispensation. That's Jesus Christ. And therefore, others will follow, and that it will be the church age. And so this gives you an idea of where you are historically. Historically, the church came into being in Acts chapter 2. And when it goes out is the rapture of the church. And, of course, that's yet future, and we have no idea when that will happen. If United States of America keeps buying the lie wholesale, it may not be that far off, because I don't know where the pivot's going to go. I mentioned the other day that I thought maybe Thailand looked good. I saw Thailand on TV the other day. It looked like a really nice place. It looked like it was very warm, and there's a lot of pretty animals and that kind of thing. And I said, maybe we could go to Thailand. Then I got an email from somebody who obviously knew a lot about Thailand and said, you do not want to go there with a pivot because they have snakes. And then there was a picture of all these snakes. And I decided, well, I don't want to go there either. So what I'd like to do is just get out of Dodge. How about y'all? Go be with the Lord. But nevertheless, we are mandated to stay here until we get our job done. So you can't have any fascinations about going to some nice place. Just shoot yourself. See, that's a sin. Don't do that. That's called suicide. You can't do that. So you got to stay here and learn to deal with it. Get happy. Okay. In the progression of events in our context, the poor are already in the earthly kingdom of the royal family. The next future event in which they will prosper will be the millennium. And we indicate this with the translation, heirs of the millennial kingdom. That's how we'll translate that. Now, Jesus Christ gave the assembled crowd a heads up on this idea at the beginning of his Sermon on the Mount. And that takes us to Matthew 5, verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. He's got all these people gathered around. They're Jews. And they don't know anything about what he's about to say. They don't really know who he is. And when he starts speaking, they don't really grasp what he's saying to them. This is really some serious conversation going on here with the Lord. And he's got a bunch of doofy out in front of them. And what is he saying about them from the get-go? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Okay. Note that he addresses the entire assembly, which is made up of a variety of individuals in various levels of material possessions. And this is his first group meeting. So he is approaching the group knowing that they all are without any doctrine. So he begins with the word blessed. That's the plural adjective, Makarios. And it's plural, so it's happinesses. In his first major public address in the incarnation, the first word he spoke was happinesses. It refers to the inner happiness of anyone who has doctrine in the soul and therefore does not depend on circumstances. Does not depend on that. Circumstances do not make you lastingly happy. Happiness is in the soul. Constant, ongoing happiness is a soul asset. So that when circumstances outside the body confront you, it does not destroy that happiness. If happiness is related to things or ideas or circumstances or whatever, if it has to do with things that occur outside the periphery of who you are, in other words, the world itself, if happiness is dependent on that, you cannot stay happy. If, however, you decide to acquire the thinking of God, God will then lead you to a point to where you can manage whatever incoming data confronts you. And that incoming data, they can be a number of things. Positive, negative, happy, sad, all of that. But doctrine gives you a way to interpret, analyze, and therefore draw conclusions with regard to what they are and what they mean to you. But nothing destroys your happiness. And that's got to get you all the way up. Back up here. Let me do this. Got to get to right here. Spiritual adulthood. You got to get to this point. And the only way to get there, first of all, you have to have personal love for God. That will eventually enable you to have unconditional love for your fellow man, regardless of who they are, how they behave, what they say, what they do, where they go. It doesn't destroy your happiness. So here we are with Makarios. Jesus knew that those who gathered did not have an understanding of God's plan outside the ritual plan of the Old Testament. So he's speaking to people who are Jews, and they're involved in the Torah. That's their understanding. They were all poor, therefore, in spirit. And the word poor is the same one we've noted in our James passage. It's patakos, but this is a completely different context here. Deprivation is the better term. They are all deprived of doctrine because they are each unbelievers, and therefore they have no spiritual assets, none. When it comes to spiritual assets, everyone, the whole crowd is poor. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Deprivation is the better term, therefore. The next word is the verse, is conjunction, hati. It is translated for, but it is causal and should be translated because of. And it is followed by the plural possessive pronoun of autos, translated theirs. But it should be translated they, referring back to those who are deprived of spiritual assets. And so the expanded translation reads so far, inner happiness to the deprived of spiritual assets because of them. And this is followed by the verb aimi, which is, followed by the phrase, the kingdom of heaven. Inner happiness to the deprived of spiritual assets because of them is the kingdom of heaven. Okay, principle. For those who are destitute of spiritual assets, there is something for them in the plan of God. That's what it means. Now, they're all unbelievers. Now, I can't say every last one of them was. Somebody in somehow, some way may have believed that Jesus was the Messiah. But this is the first public speech he gave. And we have an intro to chapter 5, and then he starts speaking in verse 3, and he said, be happy. Happy are the poor in spirit. And therefore, it went on, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And we translate that, because of them is the way it best is read, because of them is the kingdom of heaven. God created a kingdom in heaven and on earth that they can be a part of, in which they will be blessed regardless of their social status. That's what's going on there. Now, he then goes on, and this is the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are is something that continues to be his intro to the following verses. I think there are 9 of them. We studied them maybe about a year ago. Now, the word kingdom in verse 5 refers to the phrase the kingdom of God. There is also in the New Testament the term kingdom of heaven. And the two must be distinguished from each other. For this comparison, we consult Lewis Sperry Chafer. Now, Chafer's systematic theology is the source of this. I'll give you my source here. This is volume 7, pages 223 through 224. So this is his breakdown and synopsis of the concept of the kingdom. Point 1, the kingdom of God. Notice the difference between kingdom of God and kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of God, which includes all intelligences in heaven or on earth who are willingly subject to God. Repeat that. The kingdom of God, which includes all intelligences in heaven or on earth who are willingly subject to God. That is a spiritual kingdom. You join that when you believe in Christ, regardless of the era of history in which it occurs. Then point 2, the kingdom of heaven, which embraces any sort of empire that God may have on earth at a given time. The kingdom of heaven appears then in various aspects through the centuries as follows. 1, theocratic, exercised by divinely appointed leaders, judges, and patriarchs. Then covenanted, the national hope of Israel, 2 Samuel 7, other passages. The covenants are emphasized there. So that is a kingdom of heaven. So they function inside one of the covenants. That's a kingdom of heaven. Predicted, much prophecy anticipates a glorious kingdom for Israel on earth. Well, that's prophetic, therefore it's predicted. And that is a category of the kingdom of heaven. It is on the earth. Announced, the ministry of John the Baptist, Christ, and the apostles was to announce the kingdom unto the nation as yet at hand. And that was the first thing that was offered to the Jews when Jesus Christ began his public ministry. He was trying to set up the kingdom right there. And therefore, it was the announced kingdom. And if they had followed him, then he would have set up that kingdom. Of course, he would have to be crucified. But then now that would have taken place, and then he would have set up the kingdom. And there would have been no church age. Postponed until Christ returns is the next category. One of the greatest errors of theologians is an attempt to build a kingdom on the first advent of Christ as its basis, whereas according to the scriptures, it will be realized only in connection with a second advent. So postponed until Christ returns. So that has put off the second advent because we've got the tribulation to occur. Dispensation of Israel has to finish off its 70th heptad. And then you have the second advent. So we have a postponement. Then we have the mystery. According to Matthew 13:11, the present conditions in Christendom are a mystery form of the kingdom. Since a kingdom of heaven is no other than the rule of God on earth, he must now be ruling to the extent of full realization of those things, which are termed the mysteries of the New Testament. So that's the kingdom of heaven that's functional now. And it's been going since AD 33. It will continue until the rapture. Then we have the realized kingdom of heaven, not until the millennium will the kingdom of heaven come into full realization. So you can move through that and see it's simply moving through the dispensations, and the dispensations change the relationship of the people with God. And so we're in a certain specific area called the church. We have a certain relationship with God during our dispensation. The Jews had one with theirs, and the dispensation of the Gentiles had some with theirs. There will be, therefore, a realized kingdom, and that is the millennium. So a distinction should be made between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven. Entrance into the kingdom of God is by a birth from above. That is John 3, verse 3. Faith alone in Christ alone. Whereas to the Jew of Christ's day, and in anticipation of his earthly kingdom, entrance into the kingdom is based upon righteousness. That's ultimately what happens when we believe in Christ in the church age. Matthew 5:20 declares this, "For I say unto you, that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven." Can't enter in the kingdom of heaven if you're trying to work your way into heaven. There's no way that dog is going to hunt. And so Matthew 5:20, and this is also in the Sermon on the Mount, our Lord says, declares this, "For I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, who were unbelievers and were tyrants, theologically, to the people of their day, you shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven." As for another impressive difference, Matthew 8, verse 12, Matthew 24, verses 50 through 51, Matthew 25, 28 through 30, declare that the children of the kingdom may be cast out. This retribution cannot be applied to the kingdom of God and its members, noted in John 3, 18. Now, when you go back to the children of the kingdom may be cast out, the kingdom has to do with the circumstance on planet Earth in any given period of dispensational history. And there are going to be those that are cast out, and that will be those who rejected Christ as Savior. And that puts them in torments, ultimately to the lake of fire after the great white throne judgment. James is functioning in the early days of the church age. So the kingdom of God in this dispensation refers to anyone who has placed his personal faith in Jesus for salvation and for eternal life. Kingdom of God is spiritual. Kingdoms of heaven are terrestrial, in essence. And they conclude believers and unbelievers. In other words, you're functioning in a given category that God has set up, and we call them dispensations. And as they click off historically, that is a kingdom of heaven definition for each of those. But when you're talking spiritually, spirituality is a concept that supersedes and rides above all the rest. And it's spiritual. Now, the Greek text that is translated kingdom then is the noun basileia. It denotes the everlasting kingdom which God the Father gives to Jesus Christ. It is a realm governed by the King of Kings. And that is, of course, the advantage that we have. The kingdom of God, then, is eternal. It's eternal in existence and exists for believers in three categories. First of all, in time, from the moment of salvation until physical death or the rapture or their spiritual life on earth. Secondly, in the third heaven, following one of the two previous events. In other words, you die and go to heaven, or you're raptured and go to heaven. And thirdly, life in the new heavens and new earth of the eternal state. And that is where we ultimately wind up. That will be a kingdom of God in the eternal state. Therefore, the poor are wealthy by means of faith. Salvation plus the accumulation of biblical truths in their souls. In addition, they are heirs of the kingdom of God in three categories that we just noted. Heirs to the kingdom of God is said to be a promise indicated by the aorist middle indicative of the verb epangelo, to decree, which is a promise that cannot be revoked. The aorist tense refers back to the phrase rich in faith, better stated wealthy by the accumulation of doctrine in the soul. And what we're seeing develop here is that there is a great deal of wealth in the plan of God. And therefore, that wealth can be magnified in the soul of the individual, whether they have a lot of earthly assets or not. The poor, Jesus Christ said, I have put together a system whereby those who are poor are going to have everything, just not necessarily on earth, it will be in heaven. But at the moment of salvation, they're imputed 40 phenomenal assets, and they can build on those to grow in grace. What they accomplish in the process of their life on earth varies with the individual. Some are positive, some are not. Now, some people need to be with less assets because if they had a lot of stuff, they might deviate from the serious study of the Word of God. So there's that. So God manages this, and everybody oriented adjusts to it. Look, everything that happens in your life did not escape God's knowledge in eternity past. He's fully aware of every exigency you face. He also is able to control human history. He's involved in this too, out of the ROM chip. So don't get it in your mind that we're just slugging away here and there's no order to it. There's nothing but order involved in your life. God knew about it in eternity past. Everything that happens to you, every place you go, every thought you have, every problem you confront, all of that was known by Him. He expects you to manage all of these things with the doctrine you have in your soul so you can make good decisions from a position of strength. You're in a war. And if you're in a war, you need to learn how to think in that conflict. And that conflict is raging every day. The only artillery you have to defend your soul against its onslaught has to do with the thinking of God, which is the Word of God. Repeating 25. Heirs of the kingdom of God are said to be a promise indicated by the aorist middle indicative of the verb epangelo, to decree, which is a promise that cannot be revoked. The aorist tense refers back to the phrase rich in faith, better stated wealthy, by the accumulation of doctrine in the soul. And when this inventory of ideas, poor people, even if they never make the advance out of poverty, are declared heirs of the kingdom of God, they are recipients because they are those who love Him. And if you love God, it means you love the Word, because you cannot understand who He is unless the Word informs you of it. We know nothing of God outside the Bible. Everything that you find out about God in the Bible is true. And what you find out about Him through the study of the Word tells you that He is in maximum, ultimate control of everything. But He allows us to have free will. He manages that too. It can be through discipline. It can be through other aspects. But nevertheless, our volition is free. Now, we have the verb love here. It's a present active participle of agapao, the love expressed by those who believe in Christ and pursue truth by the study of the Word. Got to love the Word to love God. Got to love the world to love people. Love the Word to love people. It is interesting to consider the confluence of ideas that occurred in the souls of some Jews who placed their faith in Christ for salvation. They had learned about the ritual plan of God instituted by Moses and currently continued by the Levitical priesthood over at the temple. James is writing, the Jews who have not become messianic are over at the temple doing whatever their calendar is telling them to do that day. They went by a calendar. Certain things that had to be done on certain days. Ritual and ritual is over. They had gone to synagogue on Saturdays and studied from the Pentateuch about the sacrifices carried out in the tabernacle and presently at the temple. That was continued until AD 70. Now they got a wailing wall. They had either seen and heard Jesus during his 3-year public ministry or were aware of his teachings by word of mouth. So I think that's interesting. I mean, we're looking at about 40 AD. And James has people in his church who are believers. They've understood that this Jesus of Nazareth person was actually the Messiah, and they've bought into that. And so he's teaching them, as the Holy Spirit assists him, the information we find in James, the very first book of the Bible, the New Testament. And so these people running around Jerusalem have heard about Jesus, that some people believe he's the Messiah, some people accept the fact he's the Messiah, and some people are confused about it. But they surely had heard of the trials of Jesus at the Sanhedrin. That was their folks that were given those verdicts coming down from the Sanhedrin. And then there were the Roman authorities. Pontius Pilate comes to mind. And some may have even witnessed the crucifixion of Jesus, heard about his burial and also of his resurrection. Now, I'm sure that in a town the size of Jerusalem, and it was a pretty big place considering the time of the day and the year, I'm sure that that information spread far and wide. These people are familiar with him. So they come to James and they believe in Christ. Some Jews had seen him in his resurrection body, while others had been told by some that they had done so. Jesus' crucifixion occurred on April the 3rd of A.D. 33. And post-resurrection, he remained in the general area for another 40 days. So he was round about. He was there. And this is A.D. 40. We're talking of the early part of the summer of A.D. 33. That is only 7 years later, approximately. So everybody in town knows about this Jesus and who he was as Messiah and those who rejected that. This means that those who were alive during this time were availed the opportunity to consider what they had been taught by the ritual plan of God in the Pentateuch, plus the prophecies and writings in the Nevi'im and the Ketuvim. Here's what they know, the Tanakh. Sequence and arrangement of the tripartite Hebrew canon. So we have the Torah. That's the T word there. Also the Pentateuch. That's the Greek translation of the Old Testament. It has 5 books. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And then you have the prophets. They're known as the Nevi'im. And that's the N right there. The prophets, 8 books in 2 categories. First of all, the former prophets, 4 books. Joshua, Judges, Samuel, and Kings. When you see an asterisk, it means that those are divided into 2 books in Christian Bibles. For example, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings. The Jews don't do that. Secondly, the latter prophets, 4 books in 2 subcategories. Number 1, the major prophets, 3 books, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel. Secondly, the minor prophets, or the 12, all in 1 book according to the Jews. And of course, you can see the 12 listed there. And then you have the 3rd category. This is 1 here, and this is 2 here, the prophets, and 3 is the writings. That's the Ketuvim, and that's the K up here. So the writings are the 11 books in 3 categories. The poetic had 3 books, Psalms, Proverbs, and Job. The Megillah, or 5 rolls, had 5 books, Song of Solomon, Ruth, Lamentations, Ecclesiastes, and Esther. And thirdly, the historical, which had 3 entries, Daniel, Ezra, Nehemiah, and Chronicles. And again, Ezra, Nehemiah in our canon is 2 books, and so is 1st and 2nd Chronicles. And so that is what's called by the Jews the Tanakh. It's actually an acrostic that takes the T in Torah It takes the N and the V-im and the K in Ketuvim. That's the three categories of the Old Testament. And they put vowel points in there, and it comes out to be the Tanakh. So the Tanakh is a term simply to reference the Old Testament, which is what they won't call it the Old Testament. They get upset with us about calling it the Old Testament. They say it's not old, it's the Testament. Whatever you guys are doing is up to you. So anyhow, that's where we're going to have to stop because we run out of time. We'll resume here tomorrow evening. Now, Father, we thank you for this opportunity to study your word and to take in some doctrine that will inform us of things that we need to do and think and say. And therefore, we appreciate the fact that the Holy Spirit informs us of these things. It's our prayer that he will motivate us to draw from it for application in our daily lives. And we lift our prayer in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen.